Well, good morning. Would you pause with me for a word of prayer this morning? Most gracious God, we need you. We need you now. As we will see from our morning's message and from your word, you have procured a peace for us which we need. We call this Holy Week, and only because it's us that is called it that, for each week is holy and set apart to you, but it has also been a week of conflict. It's been a week of unpeace for many people, and specifically within our own family, Lord of Church, it's been a week of conflict. We need you. We need what we will see this morning from your word. We need your Son, Jesus Christ, in our midst, and so we pray for that, even as we preach this morning, as we sing. Whatever this is, Lord, we just pray that you're here in the very midst of us as we speak. And it's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages this morning. They're fairly close together, so you don't have to worry about having long fingers to keep the two apart. First, turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 25 through 29, and also turn over to John chapter 20, and we'll be looking at 19 through 21 there. John chapter 14, verses 25 through 29, and then John chapter 20, verses 19 through 21. Would you stand with me, please, in reverence to the Word of God? And this is what we read in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you will have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. And now, turn with me to John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word this morning. You may be seated. Once again, settle in. I'm taking a break from our series of messages in the Sermon on the Mount, and I wanted to read passages of the Resurrection Sunday to us this morning, and in preparation this week, my mind was absolutely everywhere as to which passages should we look at this morning, and I allowed the Lord, I believe, to speak through so many conflicts this week. It has been amazing. It's been anything but Holy Week to me, the surreal week where you just simply rejoice in what the Lord has done with all the headaches of life and all the conflicts of life pushed aside. But they seem to have come almost to the forefront this week. And it became so obvious what the Lord wanted me to speak on at the beginning of the week, and then be pressed that upon me as the week wore on. I want us to know this. The New Testament is 27 books. And those 27 books can be divided up into different ways, I suppose. But they all have to do with the life of Jesus, with a living Jesus Christ. The Gospels themselves talk about him coming to this world in those years, those 33 years of which he spent here in this, amongst us. Then we have the early church, if you will, a historical view of the early church, which resonated with the life of Jesus Christ. We see the epistles that speak to us about the centrality of a living reality of Jesus Christ. And we have one book which is predominantly prophecy. Be careful that how we actually use that word within that framework, but it's predominantly a prophecy book. But it's all about a living Christ. It's all about a risen Jesus Christ. And I want to concentrate this morning on some teaching of Jesus, but not just the teaching, but his very actions for us this morning. And his actions and his teaching in probably the one of the most tumultuous, concerning times to his disciples. What does he say to them? When does he enter into the most intimate times of his disciples' lives? And what does he say to them? Just hours before an amazing, violent, and cruel death, Jesus is going to enter into one of the most intimate times with his disciples. A time of uncertainty for them, and a time of confusion. And then we're going to look at 3.5 days later. After this most intimate times, we're going to look at the most intimate of all times, I believe, of Jesus' interaction with the disciples. Fear? Oh, there's so much fear in these disciples. It's an amazing picture of so much uncertainty and confusion that's going on in their life. They really can't make heads or tails of what's going on about them. But Jesus himself understood that. He understood that. Here you have the Creator himself, the omniscient God, the God who absolutely knows everything. And here he is touched by the anxiety and the fears of his most beloved disciples at this particular time. He felt it. He felt their hurt at that particular moment. He's still the God of the Old Testament. This week, as I prepared for a funeral service, looking up Psalm chapter 56, and it's amazing. Here's the God of the universe who says that he has counted my tossings. He has counted my sufferings, my wanderings, those times that I toss and I turn in bed. The God of this universe has counted those very times. And it also says that he has bottled up my tears. It's amazing to think of that. That when the God of this universe sees me tossing and turning in those moments of fear, lying in what I believe to be complete solace and nobody else knows, God is counting those times. He's taking my tears and he's literally placing them in a bottle. What he is saying is, I will not forget your tears. You cry out to me, and I am present. It's that God that is standing before these disciples at that particular time. He is the God who is our great high priest, who is acquainted with our sorrows. He's acquainted with our sufferings. He's been there with us in the midst of those. Not some far off God. He's heard the cries of agony. He's heard the deep cries of loss. The physical pain of his family, the physical pains of his friends. It is real to Jesus. If you've sat across from people that are suffering in that way, you know how real it is to you at that particular moment, even though it's not you that's going through those. This is Jesus. He is standing there in the very midst of them. He was standing with them, with his beloved disciples, even in the midst of their doubts about him. And those disciples had amazing doubts about him. John the Baptist isn't quite sure, about to be beheaded. You talk about doubt. He knew it. Jesus knew. These are my beloved disciples, and yet they're still doubting about me. It's real to Jesus. As real as this week has been to many of us in personal pain and uncertainty. This is real to Jesus. He's entering into this moment of personal intimacy with his people. This isn't an open theistic God that simply creates and backs off completely. This is a personal God which is directly involved with his people. It amazes me as I began to think about this, especially in our first passage. I want you to think about this with me. While the very salvation of all of creation in the entire universe is waiting for this moment that the Father has preordained. This time that the cross is about to come. Where is Jesus when the entire universe, the salvation of all of creation, is about to be handled? Where is he? He's in the intimate room with his disciples, feeling their fear and feeling their anxiety, and is dealing directly with them. There's almost a sense the rest of the world can wait. These are my people. These are the ones that I am concerned about at this particular moment. That's the picture that I saw here this week. It's a picture of the real Easter story. It's a picture of a personal God, a personal relationship with the God of creation. This personal Savior wants to be with his brothers and his sisters at this particular time. That's the picture that we see here of Jesus, both before and after the cross. And so let's take a look at that first passage, which is before his death. It's in the upper room, and he begins this amazing dissertation to him. These are the last hours of his life. Jesus is helping his disciples in their anxious moments, in their suffering, in their confusion. Let not your hearts be troubled. Amazing. Let not your hearts be troubled. He's talking about peace here, and we're going to see that. That's the underlying. That's the name of the morning message, the peace of God. It's been promised, it's been procured, and it's been presented to us. That's what he's talking about here. And so is Jesus talking specifically about this worldwide societal and cultural peace that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in a Sermon on the Mount? It's included in that. I understand that that is included in that. But what is the forefront idea of what Jesus is talking about? What peace was Jesus talking about as he talked with these disciples? Let not your heart be troubled. You see the intimacy there? He looks into the very eyes of these people. He looks into the very eyes of Peter. And said, Peter, I don't want you to be confused. Thomas, I don't want you to doubt. But I know you do. And I'm concerned about that. But I'm going to leave a peace with you. Peace that I leave with you. Well, there is a sense of world peace. He says, look, I'm not leaving a peace with you individually, such as what the world gives peace. No, I'm going to give you my peace. You think about how the world offers us peace today. Sometimes there are peace accords between nations, and sometimes they're just ceasefires. Other times it's a retirement account that's peaceful for us to know that somehow as I work forward, I'm relying upon a particular retirement account. Sometimes it's health insurance. There's a sense of peace. Sometimes it's bomb shelters. Okay, people will actually feel that I need a bomb shelter because I don't know who's going to crazies that are pushing the buttons and that in the world. And so there's a sense, well, we can make that type of peace. We give police by 32 years of my life as a police officer to hopefully bring peace. That's what God, that's what society, that's what culture actually considers peace. But Jesus says, I am not giving it that way. I am not giving you peace that way. I want to give you a peace that when the police leaves your house, you still have it. I want to give you a peace that when your retirement account falls through the floor, you still have it. I want to give you a peace that isn't dependent upon the peace accord over in North Korea, because that may fall apart in a heartbeat. I want to give you a peace that is absolutely going to last. I'm not giving you some kind of peace that can be taken away when you lose all that. It's not circumstantially based. Psalm chapter 46, spoke at this at a funeral yesterday, Psalm 46, amazing picture of the world falling in all around us. And somehow we think as that world is falling in around us, that somehow it is if I simply could control my circumstances, if the world would just quit falling in around me, that somehow I will have peace. That's the world's peace. Jesus is saying that as the world caves in around you, I want to give you a peace that you know very clearly I'm standing in your presence. I'm standing in the midst. I'm the one that's holding your hand. I want to see this morning that regardless of what we face this morning, we have still got the peace that Jesus gave to his disciples. I know specifically he's talking about it because he says in John chapter 16, just a few verses later, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. And so if we think that peace is simply going to come by our circumstances being changed, we're falling into the fallacy of what the world considers peace. Does he give us any clues about this peace in it? I believe very clearly he does when he says, "Peace, I leave with you." Two words following, "My peace I give to you." My peace I give to you. What's an amazing statement. And I don't even know how to describe all of this. I have so many notes on this. I have really no idea how to describe what we talk about when we think about Jesus' peace itself. He's one with the Father. That's what he's going to be praying here in a little bit in this dissertation before he goes to the cross. I love my Father. I am in complete delight with my Father. I am complete unity with my Father. There is no division whatsoever within us. And that's the peace that I want you to experience, Jesus is saying. It's an unrivaled peace. Do you want to experience it? Is what Jesus is asking him. This is what I want to give to you. There's no sin between me and my Father. There is no division here. He was offering this peace to him because he says, "I'm coming to a cross tomorrow morning. I'm coming to a cross and I'm going to be able to purchase peace for you. I'm going to be able to purchase forgiveness on your behalf. I'm going to be able to satisfy my Father's wrath, which is now going to be placed upon you. I'm going to take that for you. I'm the one that's going to stand in your stead." That's the peace that he's offering. "I'm going to make peace," Jesus says, "but I'm not making peace for me, because me and my Father are one. Me and my Father are at complete peace with each other. There is no division. So the peace that I will be purchasing tomorrow is a peace for you, so that my Spirit will be poured out into your life. It reigns in your life. It allows you to understand and experience the joy that I have, which brings that peace." Right now, many of you understand what I'm talking about, but there may be a few here that don't understand it. Jesus is offering, just like he was offering to those disciples, he's offering it to us this morning, to you that haven't received that peace. Receive Jesus' faith. I believe that's what we're doing. I believe Jesus is going to give the faith. You understand how confident Jesus was as he faced that cross? He was confident. He knew the Father was going to accept everything that he was doing on our behalf. He was confident in that. That was the faith of Jesus in his Father. And that's the faith that he gives you and I, to be able to say that all divisions are taken care of. Some of you are going to simply say, "Oh, wow, it's his Easter. Let's just talk about the resurrection and sing a good song. Let's not get that heavy this morning." This isn't heavy, folks. This is actually quite simple. Jesus Christ purchased peace for us, and he's offering that peace to each and every one of us this morning, if we will simply, but by faith, accept and receive him as he is presented to us. That's what happened before the cross. 3.5 days later, turn to John chapter 20, verses 19 and 21. What's Jesus' demeanor now to them? 3 days earlier, he was offering them peace. He met them in amazing confusion and anxiety. Things were falling apart. 3.5 days later, now he meets them again. They abandoned him. They turned their back upon him. In his greatest moment of need as a human being, his closest friends and confidants ran and hid themselves. Now what's he going to say? Look at John 20, 19 through 21. On the evening of that day, first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. It's amazing, isn't it? When we begin to look to see how did Jesus deal with these people that had turned their back upon him? What is Jesus actually going to say to these traitors to him? Well, what we're going to see, if we look at this closely, is the same thing that he says to you and I today. It's the evening of the Sunday after he is risen. He's already appeared to Mary Magdalene earlier. And by the way, what a wonderful, I almost preached that. And the whole idea of the intimacy of Jesus Christ, it's an amazing picture where Mary Magdalene has no idea what's happened to her Lord as she's standing there in that tomb. She thinks they're gardeners. She sees the angels, they've talked, and she thinks she sees a gardener. And Jesus calls her woman at first, doesn't recognize who he is. But then he says one other word, Mary. What a picture of the intimacy of our Jesus Christ and Savior. What an amazing picture. Calls her woman at first, doesn't recognize him. Then Jesus steps into the very intimate time of Mary's life and simply calls her by her given name at that particular point, and instantly she recognizes Jesus for who he is. What an amazing picture of Jesus meeting us in our most intimate times. But I digress. It's not even this morning's message, but it is a part of it. But I want us to see a couple of things in this interaction that Jesus has after the resurrection to these traitors. And I use that term carefully because I'll be talking with these men for all of eternity. But there was a sense in which they betrayed their Jesus. They betrayed their Messiah. Not as Judas betrayed, but they ran and hid themselves. What does he say to them? Three things I want us to notice here before we look specifically at what Jesus says to them. Verse 20, he showed them his hands. And they'll back up with me, if I can find it myself. 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked. The doors being locked, Jesus appears to them. I want us to think about that just for a couple of minutes. In spite of closed doors, Jesus presents himself to his disciple. They're locked. Jesus has some type of a body at this particular point. Still human, but we believe it actually is a picture, if you remember my series of messages from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It is a picture of the body which we may have someday, which is glorified. A body which is flesh and blood, which you can touch and feel, but it wasn't kept from where he wanted to be simply by a locked door. He was able to enter into that, into the very midst. And I began to think about that, and I want to make a careful application with this. I don't think that it goes beyond this. I don't think I'm out of bounds by saying this type of thing, but I get a picture. Because God doesn't waste any words. The Holy Spirit never wastes words within Scriptures. And so I think one of the reasons we have to step back and take a look, what does he mean by, and the doors were locked? There's a lesson there for us to understand. And I believe one of the applications that I see within that is today in my own life, there is nowhere Jesus can't go. There is nowhere he can't meet me. It doesn't matter. He isn't confined in any way, shape, or form, to be able to meet me. He's going to go where a pastor can't go. He's going to go where a counselor can't go. He's going to go to places that medical doctors cannot go. He's going to be able to reach me anywhere. I think what we see here is an amazing depth of this that Jesus can. It doesn't matter where did Jesus can penetrate our situation and meet us there. He's alive. That's the key. He's alive. He is the God-man at this particular time. And all the complexities of our life, all the layers that we find was stuck within our lives, Jesus is able to penetrate each and every one of them. So we can't step back and say, he doesn't understand. I'm too far gone. I've sinned too much. I'm such an unlovable person. Jesus, I'll meet you. I'll meet you anywhere. The doors were locked that night. And Jesus still makes a presentation to them. And then look what it says. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. He meets them in amazing fear. They were afraid he had been crucified. The Jews had crucified their Messiah. This is totally understandable on their part. He is dead. He is dead. It isn't he. They just perceive him that he is dead. Their Messiah is dead. That's what they knew. You talk about fear. These Jews are coming after us now. We followed this guy for 3 years. Now he's dead. They're going to be coming after us next. Amazing fear. An understandable fear. It's a fear which most of us understand, a fear which I personally understand. Many times when I look back, and I fear that I'm not going to prosper. I fear that our church won't prosper, that the lesson that I prepared won't get through to the class, that we won't grow, that the church isn't going to disciple people. I'm fearful. I got grandkids and kids here today. There's times that as a parent, I get fearful that the kids themselves' faith gets shipwrecked. What about that? Parents, be honest about it. There's those fears where we're not quite sure. That's where Jesus is meeting us. Times of our fear time, our fearful times. I come to my own, Jesus says. I'm coming to you that are afraid. It's a picture, too, that I'm not waiting for you to get your act together. Isn't that a wonderful story here? Jesus could have very easily said, listen, they need to get their act together. They need to start remembering what I taught them and telling them that this was going to occur. And once they have their act together, then I'll make an appearance to them. No, Jesus says, be long before you get your act together, I'm coming to you. What an amazing picture that we have here of Jesus. Testify after how many years being a Christian? I don't know, 45 years? How many times Jesus has been able to make that appearance to me? When everything is kicked out from under me, and I just simply said, Jesus, you need to help me, please. It's an amazing time to be able to step back and understand that the promise of Isaiah 41:10 comes through. Fear not, God said, for I am with you. I'm not simply sitting in a far off heaven on a throne and letting you face this alone. No, he says, fear not, for I am with you. He'll do that for each of us today if we simply receive him for who he really is. The third thing I see there in verse 19, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. This is so important to me this particular week. Not simply because he made an appearance, not simply because he stood from afar and preached to them like he did the Sermon on the Mount. And he's up on the hill and the disciples could hear it being taught. What you see here is, once again, Jesus coming into the very presence of me and my anxiety and my fear. He comes right into the middle of it. He wasn't toying with his disciples' faith at this particular time. He wasn't simply sending them a message so that they could take consolation. He comes and he stands in the middle of it. Have we given any thought to the promises of the Old Testament and the picture that we have here that Jesus Christ will draw near to me during those particular times? Listen to what Deuteronomy says. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? Not simply that he's going to answer, but he draws near to us. Psalm 145, 18. The Lord is near to all who call on him. I can call my parents. Thankfully, my parents are still alive. I can call them 90 miles away. And it's wonderful to hear their voice. And if they were tech savvy, I could do what I do with my grandkids down in North Carolina. I can pull them up on FaceTime, whatever that is, whatever we do that in. But I can see them instantly, okay, with that, with technology today. But is that really drawing near to them? Oh, it's so much more precious to be able to sit down face to face, to hold their hand, to feel their hug at that time, to know that I can draw near to them. That's what he's talking about here. In the experiences of our lives, it is those times that Jesus steps into our lives and he draws near to me. He is there so that I can literally experience Him. It's our greatest need is met in Jesus, as He says here this morning. I'll draw near to you. I want to leave you something. Jesus said, I offered it to you before I died. I'm now offering it to you. First things out of my mouth, I'm going to offer it to you once again. In the midst of all this conflict, I want to give you peace. Peace be with you. Peace is just simply the opposite of any type of conflict. That's what it is. How many of us have been conflicted this week with different things? There's some type of confliction that's going on, it seems, all the time in our lives. It's a lack of peace in our lives. Lives can be ruined by this conflict. Jesus did not come into this world to create that particular conflict, and I know the verse some of you may say, but He came to bring peace to you and I that have received Him as our personal Savior. He has come for that purpose, to give us peace. Listen to what He says. Twice He says, peace be with you, at the end of verse 19. Verse 20, when He had said this, He showed them His hands, side. Disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then He said to them again, peace be with you. You traitors, peace be with you. You cowards, peace be with you. You idiots, you left me alone. Nobody says. No, He doesn't say it. He simply says, peace be with you. Twice. Actually, I'm going to say it again with Thomas 8 days later. Things out of his mouth. Peace be with you. You think Jesus was concerned about peace? Talks about it hours before His death. He says, I'm going to leave this peace with you. First things out of His mouth after He meets them is peace be with you. 8 days later when He sees them again, the first things out of His mouth, peace be with you. He's going to give them a power. He's going to give them the purpose. He's going to give them His Holy Spirit, which is going to be the power to live out all that He has taught them. He's going to give that. But you understand, the first thing He talks to them about is the foundational issue of peace with His people. It's stuff that you and I need. It's stuff that you and I have to have. It's what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 14 through 18. For He Himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in His ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, killing that conflict. And He came and He preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we have both access in one Spirit to the Father. Jesus Christ accomplished this peace on that cross. That's why He says to them, hey guys, peace be with you. They're still fearful at this particular point. But verse 20 says, after He had said this, He shows them His hands, and He showed them His side. And then they were glad. Because it's all starting to make sense. He's offering us peace. He died. God the Father has raised Him back to life. Peace is available. All that wrath that God was going to hand out upon me, He handed out upon His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul meant when he says, and He might reconcile us both to God and in one body through the cross, thereby killing that hostility. Thereby killing the hostility that I had with God. He's killed that on the cross and procured this peace. I began to think about it this week, and I'm taking a couple more minutes here to look at it. What type of peace really was he talking about? And there are so many facets and so many fruits of this peace. But just several that I want to mention and spend a little bit of time on the last one. But he basically was saying, here's peace between you and me to these disciples. I'm offering this personal peace between you disciples who abandoned me and hid from me and myself, Jesus Christ. Peace be unto you. Don't run and hide anymore. I'm alive. I have conquered death. There's nothing in that tomb except my old clothes. Don't run and hide from me any further. He was reconciling his disciples with himself. I believe he's also makes available this peace between us and others that are in Christ. He's reconciled. He's broken down this walls of hostility. That's why Galatians 3:28 said, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you're all one in Jesus Christ. There is no classes between us as Christians. There isn't the church laity and the church clergy. There is no difference in us. He's broken down that. There is peace between the people of God. There's peace within our own souls, isn't there? Listen to Hebrews 9. The blood of Christ will purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Nothing, nothing, nothing as precious as a clear conscience. When you feel conflicted, when people, I've heard this tell me before, that I can't forgive myself. I'm not quite sure what they mean, but I know this. If they can't forgive themselves, that's what Good Friday was all about. That's what Good Friday was all about. He was procuring this peace that my own conflicted soul, within my very self, I'm able to step back away from it and say, there is peace because I have a clear conscience that any and all of these sins, which is against the holy God, have been paid for by Jesus Christ on my behalf because I've received him for who he is. And then there's peace between us and God the Father. That's why God sent him. He sent him on that mission, a rescue mission, a peace mission, if you will. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You understand what our justification actually did for us? Justification is simply being declared righteous, not made righteous. Anybody knows me knows that after salvation, I wasn't made righteous. And you all can attest to that too. But you have been declared righteous before God. That's what it means to be justified by our faith. I've been declared righteous before God, and now there is a peace contract between me and God. That's what he accomplished for us. That's what, when he says to him, peace be with you, he's ultimately saying this personal peace is with my Father, because Dad was upset with you. The holy God of creation was extremely upset with you. There was wrath coming your way, the wrath of God himself because of your sins. If we somehow think that prior to our salvation, that we simply had a God who was kind of neutral with us, that he was simply tolerant of some bad kids and they'll come around, that there was some type of kind benevolence before God, you don't know the scriptures. You don't know the scriptures. God literally has his bow pulled back at full strength, ready to leave an arrow go at us because of our sins. Listen to Psalm 7. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shaft. God is not kindly benevolent to the sinners that we are. We're set up for wrath. We are at enmity with God. No one seeks after God. There is a war going on. And I am not able to create a peace accord with God. It's coming. The wrath is coming my way. Thomas Watson, Puritan, wrote this. The seeming peace a sinner has. Here's what he's saying. The seeming peace that a sinner has is not from the knowledge of his happiness, but from his ignorance of his danger. For us not to understand that, for us not to understand where I am before salvation, before a holy God, I will not completely understand the peace that God has given me afterwards. It's not a popular idea in our society today, is it? somehow most people simply think that Lord's attitude toward people in general is, we'll get along. I mean, why wouldn't God accept me? I'm not that bad. I mean, come on. I'm not in prison. I'm not on death row. I haven't done anything of that particular nation. Why would God be angry, really? Come on. Why would God be so angry with me? We don't understand our situation as natural man. We don't understand that. And therefore, we really don't have the depths of the peace that Jesus Christ procured for us until we do understand it. Understand this too, as we look a couple of weeks back at the peacemakers and we looked at the word peace in Matthew chapter 5. When they talked about peace, when the Old Testament people would have talked about peace, they used the word shalom. And shalom is much more than simply the lack of any type of hostilities, that they have all ceased, that there's no longer just fighting back and forth. No, they had a holistic concept of shalom, of peace, which was an amazing picture of overall enjoyment, overall environment changed, all permanent well-being that is brought to us when peace is brought to us by the person of Jesus Christ. That's what God was offering. That's what Jesus was offering. And it wasn't something fragile. It wasn't something just the way of a shalom that was simply written down in an accord between us. And if we fouled up, that somehow that peace was going to be violated with God. No. Oh, no. This is a permanent covenant that God makes with his people. One never to be broken on his behalf. That's what Jesus was offering. Peace with Jesus. Peace with each other. Peace within ourselves. Peace with God. It's an amazing accomplishment that Jesus Christ accomplished on that cross that day. So how do we participate, as I've been saying all along? Because everybody doesn't have it. It's a gift. It's a gift of God. I began to think about it this week also. It's an amazing picture of a journey. It's not like somehow I'm standing neutral in life in this journey, and I can simply now make a call one way or the other in my life, whether I want destruction or whether I want this. And so I haven't made a call yet, and so I think I'm going to wait here a little bit longer. No, I'm on a journey. I am on a journey, and I am on a broad path, which is leading to destruction. And Jesus interrupts that path, and he interrupts that journey, and he says, I'm going to offer you something different. Because the end of where you're headed is destruction. I'm going to make this offer to you. Will you accept this? Will you accept this free gift? Receive me for who I am, and I will grant you peace. And then we take a turn off of that path. But it's not like we just sit in there, some idly binds, and there's a path, and there's a path. I've got to choose which one I'm going to be on. I'm already on the path. I'm already on a path that leads to destruction. And Jesus is interrupting that in the intimacy of that time. And standing there and saying, look at my hands. Look at my side. Peace be with you. Do you accept me? Do you receive me for who I am? If so, peace be with you. And that's what I leave us with this Easter morning. It's affected us this week. I know several of the families within our church have been affected by death. Some tragic news and some other private things that I can't talk about. But there's a lot of conflict right now. And we need to find this peace of God. I'm going to pray here in a second before we close in our final words. But I want to ask that you remember this week, Jeff and Carrie Burkett family. Many of you may not be aware, but Don passed away last night. Jeff's father passed away. And they're in conflict right now. And I promised him this morning, as I spoke with him, that we would be praying as a church. Not just their family was touched. Thresh family was touched by death this week. Rafferty family touched by death this week. It's around us, folks. It's around us. And we need the peace of God.